Anyway, it's good to see you here this morning at Calvary Chapel. If you're watching online, we welcome you on YouTube. And we are in the book of the Acts this morning, Acts chapter 24. If you have your Bibles, open your Bibles to Acts 24. And as we study this section of Scripture in Acts, I want you to sort of put yourself in the time that Paul was living. He was living in very difficult times in regard to countries being open to Christianity. And also governments being led by ruthless leaders and godless leaders and pagan leaders. Nothing new under the sun, is there? We face a lot of similar things right now, but not as bad as what he was going through there at that time, or what Christians go through like in China or Pakistan or other countries that are really against Christianity and against freedom of religion, freedom of speech. So we have to learn, I think, how to maneuver living in times like this without getting frustrated or mad or angry or depressed or discouraged, because God always works in the midst of situations that seem impossible. What might seem unfair to us at times, politically or as Christians, from God's perspective, he can get us through those things. He wants us to look to him for wisdom and for ability to know how to get the proper counsel, to get represented in ways that we need to be represented so we can have fair trials. But as we know, Paul's trials were far from fair, and the trials of Jesus Christ himself were not fair. But yet God orchestrated these trials way ahead of time, even though they seem unfair to us when we read these scriptures and wonder how in the world things got so messed up and so unfair, and how apostles and prophets and Jesus himself were mistreated and eventually martyred and crucified and killed. God still had his way and still was glorified. And they still speak through the scriptures that we have today. So I think, you know, the time that we're living in right now, when I study the Bible and I read the Bible and I endeavor to teach the Bible, I want it to be real and something that you can sort of hook yourself to and find some solace and some counsel and some wisdom, no matter what it is we might be going through in America right now. It is far better than what Paul was going through in Jerusalem, as well as Macedonia and eventually the Roman Empire. The governors and the leaders of that time weren't interested in anything other than themselves and their own wealth and their own success. They weren't interested in this movement called the Way, Christianity. But nonetheless, this movement that started out very small has captured the world and captured the earth. And it is by far the number one religion in the world, Christianity, and always has been and always will be, in spite of people trying to put it out or to cause it not to expand. Matter of fact, the more it's persecuted, the more it does expand. The more people come against you in regard to your faith and don't want to hear it, the more you have a desire to tell them, right? Because we love people. We want them to know what it is we know. And just because they say they don't want to hear it or they don't want us to talk about it isn't going to silence any of us, is it? So let's pray as we get into this today. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of Paul. Got himself in some tough situations by going to Jerusalem, but nonetheless, you used it for your glory. He was able to witness the kings and priests and leaders, and many, many people got to hear the gospel and to consider it in these different trials that he went through. 6 different times he gave a defense. So Lord, help us to learn some things here today. Even when we're unjustly treated, or when people slander us or try to put us in positions that aren't comfortable, Lord, we can learn how Paul lived his life in the midst of persecution and trial, even in our day that we live today, Father. None of us know when we might be given the difficulty at work because of our testimony or our witness. Sometimes people don't want us to be in the company anymore when they find that we have moral values and we have convictions and we have things that we stand on and are not negotiable. We won't change our testimony. We won't stop our belief in Jesus Christ, and we surely won't silence, Lord, our witness. So, Lord, help us in these days to be just as bold as Paul was, but to be wise and to be loving and to be gracious. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So starting in chapter 24, Paul is being accused of rebellion, sedition. They're saying lies that he's an insurrectionist and he wants to turn the whole country upside down and bring false religions in. All these things are being discussed. And so he begins to, after 5 days of where we were last week, it says, now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders in a certain order named Tertullius. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. So this was a setup. There were things that they wanted to bring across to this leader at the time, Ananias. And the charges were that Paul's influence was causing trouble in the Jewish religion. The second incident that they were accusing him of was this illegal religion that he was developing or posturing, and they called him a seditionist. And third, he was called and said that he had profaned the temple in Jerusalem as something that was not religious from the Jewish point of view. And so he's endeavoring, Paul, in his ministry, always to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. In every conversation, in every trial, in every challenge, his only focus is to get the gospel out. Because you realize when you have people that don't want to hear what you have to hear, they need to hear it, right? You just can't like accept their ignorance or their posturing against you in regard to your faith in Jesus Christ. You have to continually have this heart to want to get the message across, at least to the point that people can be able to make a decision whether they want to believe or they don't want to believe. But a lot of people don't even have the ability to make the decision because they don't even know what people believe lots of times, right? So it's really important to be able to communicate to people why you're a Christian, why you follow Jesus Christ, and what he's done for you. That is something that most people don't really know anything about today. And so they're going to give this testimony against Paul to the governor. In verse 2, and when he was called upon, Tertullius began his accusation. Now, this guy's a real smooth-talking attorney. He knows how to flatter, and he thinks he's going to get on the good side of Ananias. He says, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. So this guy's a smooth talker. He sets it up to flatter Felix. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarites. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. So everything is posturing here from a Jewish perspective. They want to do all they can to implicate Paul as being a false teacher, an insurrectionist, and some who causes havoc wherever he goes. So this is what is being communicated. So Paul's there in this audience, and he's listening to what's being said about him. And in verse 10, he's going to be given the opportunity to say some things. Verse 10, then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you've been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city. So right away, he's invalidating every lie that they've said about him. He's not afraid to speak up and speak the truth, because the truth is the truth. And they're giving him the opportunity to clarify these accusations. nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. And this is the craziness of setups. When people are accusing people of things not based on factual evidence. It's lies, it's innuendo, it's just made up. And these things go on to this day. He says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, and capital W-A-Y signifies this new movement of Christianity in the world, following Jesus, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. So Christianity didn't fall out of thin air. It was rooted in the teachings of the law and the prophets ever since the book of Genesis, all the way through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, all through the Old Testament writings of the law and the prophets that emphasize the fact that the Messiah would come and that he would be the Savior of the world. And these are all rooted in the scripture. Paul didn't make any of this stuff up. This all came from God's word, the word that the Jewish people believed up until this time. Paul's father is the same God and father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Your father, God, is the same God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob followed and believed in. So there's no messing around here with what the word of God says. So he tells them that these things have been written for everybody to look at and examine and use that, the scriptures, to prove whether Paul's a false leader or false teacher. None of them can obviously do that. He says in verse 15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And so Paul is preaching now. What's the deal here? There is going to eventually be a final resurrection at the end of time where God will judge all people, the just and the unjust. Now for us who are justified by Jesus Christ, when we stand before the Lord, we won't be standing in the judgment seat in the sense of the judgment of sinners because we've been forgiven of our sins and we've been declared just. But all the people who have not received Jesus Christ since the beginning of time up until now and in the future are unjust. They have no purpose or sense of ability to stand before the judge, the creator, and say they're innocent of committing sin. It's impossible. They're in trouble. They're unjust. They need to be just. They need to be justified. So the only thing that makes you and me different, we're all sinners. Lost people are sinners. Christians are still sinners, right? But we're sinners saved by grace. And so now when we stand before a holy God, we're not going to walk in arrogantly and say we never sinned or we're not sinners or whatever. We know what we are, right? But we've been accepted by Jesus Christ because of what he's done for us, right? He shed his blood for us. He died for us. And we believe in him. And we depend upon him. And we've been declared just because of our faith in Jesus Christ, not our faith in ourselves. All the unjust, the people living up until this time, and the people who are complaining about Paul, have no defense before the judge on that final day. They are considered at this point in time unjust, like every other human being on the face of the earth that doesn't have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are unjust, they're unjustified. This being so, in verse 16, I myself also strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. So not only are we justified by Jesus Christ and we're forgiven, but we're all endeavoring to have a different way and vision of how we live our lives. We're conscious of things that aren't Christ-like. We're disturbed by behaviors and attitudes and temptations and failings in our lives that don't line up with someone who's been genuinely transformed by Jesus Christ. Those things, if you're a Christian, disturb you. So you want Christ to continually work in your life and to change you and to perfect you and to sanctify you, make you more Christ-like. And that's the evidence that you're really a Christian when you become more like Jesus Christ, right? You're not going to just stay like you were before you became a believer. You can't. It's impossible. The Holy Spirit's in you now, and he's living in you and through you to make you more and more like Christ. And that's the awesome work of our salvation. This isn't knowing we're going to go to heaven, but our lives are actually changed and are being changed as we speak. And so he talks to them about his history. Now, after many years, in verse 17, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. This was a special offering that was set up for the persecuted and poor people in Jerusalem at the time. In the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with a tumult. So Paul went in to sponsor four people who were committing themselves and sacrificing themselves to the will of God and the work of God as Jewish believers in the temple. Paul was with them, but it was just him and the four. There was no one else. There was no anything going on that wasn't considered right or kosher or pure from a Jewish perspective. They were lying about him. They ought to have been there here before you to object if they had anything against me. Why did they wait so long to bring this up? If it was such a big deal, they should have immediately brought this offense to you, but of course they didn't. Verse 20, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. So he's giving them a chance. Go ahead and tell everybody and tell me personally right here in the midst of this audience any wrongdoing that I've done. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, for I'm being judged by you this day. So as I said last week, you had the Pharisees and you had the Sadducees. The Pharisees were more conservative in their Jewish tradition, and they believed in the scriptures, all the scriptures, just not the first five books of the Bible, and they believed in a literal resurrection. So when Paul talked about the resurrection, they're like, hey, we believe in the resurrection too. But the Sadducees, the other members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling elders, did not believe in a literal resurrection, nor did they believe that we had a spirit or a soul and that there was anything after this life. They were adamantly opposed to any teaching and doctrine that would proclaim a literal physical resurrection from the dead. That's what their biggest uproar was. So Felix, in verse 22, when he hears these things, he now has more accurate knowledge of the way. He adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So no decision is no decision right now, wisdom. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid him any of his friends to provide visiting him. So in other words, he was in a really plush palace in this area of the empire. He was given freedom to eat and to hang out. It was nice atmosphere. He was allowed to have friends come in and hang out with him and visit him. So this really wasn't imprisonment. And if this leader, Felix, thought that Paul was really guilty, he wouldn't have given him all these liberties. So what happens here now in verse 24, after some days, Felix comes down with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. She was sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So she already knows what's going on and what's being communicated to all the people in the land at the time regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. She's certainly not a believer. She's a very young woman, supposedly around 20 years old, very attractive. This couple together is not a really good team together, godless. But anyway, they're there, and they're going to have this conversation. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, see, Paul right away, the opportunity, Drusilla's here with Felix again, neither of them are believers, what are you going to do? You're just going to say, hey, let me go free because I'm innocent? No, right away, he starts the gospel again. He tells them about the need to be righteous. They're not righteous. They're unrighteous. They're godless. They're sinful, pagan people. So he's communicating what righteousness is versus what unrighteousness is. Then he talks about self-control. They have no self-control. They're just doing what makes them feel good and what makes them happy, which human race has a tendency to do. No issues of self-control. And then not only that, but the judgment that's eventually to come. So it says Felix was afraid, so he's under conviction. He's bothered by what it is that Paul's telling him, just like you and I should be, or anybody should be. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, and of righteousness and of judgment because they don't believe in Jesus. So whenever you get to people and you begin to tell them about the gospel and they start getting uncomfortable and all that, that's the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. But the only way the Spirit can really convict people of the things that they need to be convicted of is to hear the truth. And the truth only comes by the Word of God. You can have conversations about religion and spiritual stuff all day long, but if you don't give them the pure teaching of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and the third day he rose again from the dead, you haven't given them anything to think about or anything to be convicted by. That only the blood of only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from our sins. So Felix is afraid and he says, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. In other words, like he's bothered, the day's a day of salvation, right? Like if you're here and you're an unbeliever and you've been sitting here and all of a sudden one Sunday, you're like, hey, I'm nailed here, man. I gotta make a decision. I have to believe this. And if I don't, I'm in trouble. I mean, when you start thinking that way, that's good news, because this is the day that you want to be saved. The day that you get it and you're convicted of it and you know you need a Savior. You don't want to put it off. Paul says, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And in Acts 17:30, it says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. So this not here in Macedonia or Jerusalem or the Roman Empire, Greensburg, Latrobe, Irwin, Pittsburgh, Ligonier, you know, California, Texas, South Carolina, Pakistan, Africa, Nigeria, Russia, Ukraine. Everybody needs to hear this, right? Amen. And we're the ones that are supposed to tell them. And if we're afraid because, well, what if they fire me from my job? Or what if they put me in jail? Or what if they make fun of me? Or what if they don't like me anymore? Or what if they don't invite me to their house anymore? All these thoughts that get in our head, you know, cause us to be afraid of sharing the truth, right? But this is supposed to be told to everyone, everywhere, for all times and all places. This is not here in Acts. But right now, in the year 2023, we're hearing this stuff. So, meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he's thinking, hey, maybe Paul will give me some money and then I'll let him go. Bribes are illegal. This guy has got problems, right? Then that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. So he keeps having him come back, but not so much to hear the gospel. He's hoping eventually he'll give me some cash, right? He's looking for money. So Procus Festus succeeded Felix. Felix is done with the deal here. They got a new guy now that's going to come on the scene. And he wants to do the Jews a favor, and he leaves Paul bound. So chapter 25 now. When Festus had come to the province after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush among the road to kill him. So this is a setup again. They're trying to tell this governor, hey, you know, send Paul back to Jerusalem. We'll try him there, and that's the best place for him to be. Well, fortunately, this governor didn't listen because they're going to plan to assassinate Paul, and that's not going to happen. This isn't the time. So Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea in verse 4. And that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's anything, any fault in him. They keep trying to find fault with this guy. It's impossible. He's done nothing wrong. It's just a real setup. You know, it just continues. It's a joke. And so he remains there with them more than 10 days, goes down to Caesarea. The next day, sitting on the judgment seat, this guy's all in this pomp and circumstance now as a big, big authority, he commands Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul. This is going on all over again, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" Paul said in verse 10, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged as a Roman citizen." He doesn't need to go back to Jerusalem. And if he did, he knew what would happen. "To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I'm an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I don't object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." So this is Paul's right. He knows the law. He's a Roman citizen. And he's going to eventually get to Rome. It was prophesied that the Lord would get Paul to Rome. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." So after some days in verse 13, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I am answered, it's not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against them of such things as I had supposed, but had some questions against them about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive." This is sort of funny because these people think like, well, I heard about this. This sort of like doesn't seem to be true, but there's this guy supposedly by the name of Jesus that died and was killed and he's alive again. Obviously, this doesn't connect with a lot of people back then, and it certainly doesn't connect with a lot of people today. So Paul affirms this guy to be alive. "And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and be judged according to these matters. But when Paul appeared to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear this man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice come in this great pomp, enter the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city of Festus. They command Paul to be brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here, present with us, you see, this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem here and crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found out that he had committed nothing deserving of death," isn't that interesting? "That he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him." Talk about a waste of time, huh? A waste of talent and resources and trials that go on and on and on, and they never come to any kind of resolution, you know? Even when there's evidence that there's nothing illegal going on here. So we'll finish in this section here, and I'll read this quickly. It's tough when you're teaching these kind of chapters because you got to read the history in order to understand what's going on. And the only way you're going to understand is if I read it, right? I can't give you the Cliff Notes version of this. I mean, just got to, but that's why we're a church that goes through the Bible, and we literally go through the Bible, don't we? The stuff is really interesting, and sometimes the stuff that puts you to sleep, like in Leviticus. But we go through it all because it's all God's word, right? So chapter 26, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused of by the Jews, especially because you are expert on all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life," I love the testimony here. He doesn't hide anything. "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first as if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So Paul was a Pharisee, hated Christians, hated anything other than strict Judaism. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. I'm being judged for something that the whole Old Testament taught. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain for this hope's sake, King Agrippa. I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Why should it be a problem? Why can't you see this? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So the very things he's going to say that he did at one time, they're doing to him. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. I mean, he forced them to deny their faith. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus, and Paul's doing all this persecution stuff, and we read about this earlier in the book of the Acts, he's heading to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests to persecute Christians. At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me, and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And of course, this is Jesus speaking to him. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Isn't this beautiful? So he gets to give this testimony of what he was like, and you and I all have a testimony. It's not like it's something you're proud of, but it's part of your legacy and your life, and God gets glory from saving you from what he saved you from. That's what makes a testimony a wonderful thing to tell people, because lots of times people meet you and I and they think, oh, you were always good. You were perfect. You never did anything wrong. Let me tell you what I did. And they look at me and they say, wow, man, you were bad, you know. Yeah, I was. That's why I needed to get saved, right? That's why you need to get saved. We're all bad. We're all sinners, right? So, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and them to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance. So not only getting saved and getting born again and knowing that your sins are forgiven, but living a life now that shows you really repented from your sin. You're not living the same way you used to live, right? You're not perfect, but you're certainly not living the way you know you used to live that was wrong. For these reasons, verse 21, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. So he's not giving them any new information. He's using their own Bible, the Old Testament at the time, to teach them and proclaim to them the things that now he believes and understands. That the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. The gospel he's giving them. Verse 24, now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. He thinks he's crazy. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, therefore, whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention. since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. So here's the king. I mean, he already can understand what Paul's saying here. He's not at the point he's ready to become perhaps a believer or to admit that he believes these things. He's sort of in a catch-22 here. And Agrippa says to Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Now, I wonder how many of these people did become Christians eventually. We're just reading stuff in real time here when it was written by Luke, and he's given us a record of what happened. But wouldn't it be neat to know, like, all the people that ended up becoming saved during these times and these trials? And I'm sure quite a few of them did. We'll get to know. We'll meet them in heaven. We'll say, hey, remember that Sunday that we took the time to read Acts 24, 25, and 26, and we didn't skip it? We want to find out, like, who you guys, you know, how did you eventually come to become born again? I mean, this is fascinating stories of people we'll meet one day in the kingdom of heaven. And so Paul, this Agrippa, flattering in a way, hey, man, you almost got me here to become a believer. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for being in these chains. And so Paul says to us today, if you're hearing this, I'm hearing this on YouTube, in the building here, whatever, I'm hearing this, and his prayer was that would to God that his testimony and the things he said would cause people to become born again. And that's what's so wonderful, that this word that we have, that we get all to teach and to preach and to listen to and to believe and to talk about and to share, it has the power to save lives and transform hearts. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It's good news, isn't it? So when he said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone outside, I love this part, they talked among themselves saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death and chains. He's not doing anything wrong. They're vindicating him. But they can't perhaps do it publicly because then they'll tie themselves into this way. And then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So, praise God as the worship team comes forward. What the Apostle Paul did, his faithfulness, right? He never stopped doing what he was supposed to do. He preached the gospel in season and out of season. He didn't worry about the consequences of what would happen to him if he did certain things. He never thought twice about hiding the truth from anybody. He always was open with the gospel, with everybody he could possibly come in contact with. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would make us more with that kind of heart that Paul had, that whenever we're around with people in life, every day in life, that we're always thinking, like, Lord, make a way that we can have a conversation about you. Give me an opportunity to tell someone about my testimony. Or give me an opportunity to let someone know I'm praying for them. And then they might say, well, why are you going to pray? Because I know a God who will answer your prayers. And that people will look at us shocked or surprised or inquisitive or curious. And they might have that same response to you or me that, you know, you almost caused me to consider these things and to be a Christian. That's, you get people close to that point, it won't be too long before the Lord brings them in, right? You get them to the point that you almost got me to where the Holy Spirit's really working, isn't he? When we know that the Lord's almost got people to that point. So let's just pray that in these days as a church, we have an impact that is based upon the good news getting out to people outside the four walls and wherever opportunity we have to take our own testimony and use Paul as a courageous hero and a guy you want to be mentored by in ministry or life or being a believer. You know, Paul said, follow me like I follow Christ, didn't he? So whatever he's done is a good example for us to follow. So let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper today. What's wonderful every time we take the supper after we teach the word is like, you know, we're breaking bread with the Lord. You know, it's his word, and we've fed on his word together, and he's touched our hearts. He's speaking to us by his spirit. He's transforming our minds. He's causing us to think about all kind of stuff differently than maybe before we came here today. Different perspectives, different vantage points, different ways of communicating the good news to people and looking for opportunities. And the Lord smiles because when we take this, he says he won't take it again till he's with us in heaven, marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the next time at the great banquet of that great dinner we're going to be at together with him, and he'll take it with us there. But supernaturally, he breaks this bread with us here today, and that we're feeding on him supernaturally. And this isn't a tradition. This isn't a ritual. This is a means of grace, Charles Spurgeon said. You know, why do you take the supper all the time? Because God does something in my life when I take it. I can't explain it all the time, but he's making my heart softer, and he's causing my mind to think more about heaven and this world and the kingdom to come that he's going to eventually establish here. And all the promises of the Bible that are for you and me is ahead and in store for us. And so when we take this, we're being reminded that he's faithful and that we're pleasing him and we're glorifying him because, you know, he loves us as his kids, and he loves it when we remember him. That means more to him than anything else we could do, even today. Just remember what he's done for you and thank him again. Lord Jesus, we are grateful. And Lord, we are so thrilled with the Bible and the Word of God when you give it to us and we can feed on it, Lord. And we just don't get one or two verses. You give us chapters, Lord. You give us paragraphs, Lord. You give us a comparison of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And you give us your whole counsel, Lord. There's not one thing that you've hid back from us, Father, that you want us to know. And we thank you, Lord, today that Paul was in deep water. And yet, Lord, you protected him. You promised him you would get him to Rome. And there was all these people that were trying to destroy him and kill him so that would never happen. But nothing can happen to us in our lives in regard to leaving this world until it's your time for us to leave. So, Lord, help us in these days to live for purposes that are much bigger than ourselves. Help us, Lord, to know that there's more to living life than making just a living, Lord. There's a purpose behind every relationship and every job and every community and every family and every nation, Lord. And that's that the gospel would get out to people. And Lord, we're thankful that the radio is on its way, Lord, and we're getting closer to seeing that become a reality. We pray for wisdom for that and your hand to be upon that, Lord, so that people can hear the gospel into Pittsburgh and Indiana and Johnstown, all these other places, Lord. Hear the very same things that we're hearing here today, Lord. We hold that up before you. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters today when they go out into their homes and their communities and their family and friendships, relationships, that they have opportunity to talk about you and what you've done for them. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread in his hands and he broke it and he gave thanks. And he said, take, eat. This is my body which is given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins of many. Drink this in remembrance of me. For as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we show forth the Lord's death till he comes again. Love you guys. God bless. Have a wonderful week.
Let's stand together one more time. And if anyone would like to pray here at the altar, you are always free to do so. If you want to seek the Lord or give your heart to the Lord, and if you would like someone to pray with you, there's people here that would love to pray with you as well. So if you've gone from almost to yes, Lord, you can sing this song. Amen.